of Advent, and we're theming this around this idea of the light of the world. We talked last week about the significance of lights at Christmas time, that those symbolize what it is that Jesus was sent to be and to do, and light is one of those things that's sort of universally appealing. You look across cultures throughout history and around the world, and light is something that fascinates humans with almost without exception. It's absolutely central to our existence, and as many of you know, I was a teacher before I became a pastor at a small school. My specialty was history, but as you do in a small school, you teach whatever is necessary in order to have a job. And so I also got to fake it as a science teacher for 10 years and pretend like I knew something about science. What the students didn't know is that every day I was reading one lesson ahead just to stay on top of the material myself. And so I got really good at sixth grade science. But one of the things that I figured out is that light is sort of central to the whole scientific enterprise across a lot of disciplines. It's kind of a big deal in the real world, not just in the world of our religious faith or the way that we use it as an illustration for other things. And so I went not to my scientific training, meager as it is, but to the source of all infallible knowledge, the internet, for just some facts about light. And since they come with pictures from the internet, they're totally accurate, I'm sure. But I just want to share a few of them with you that I found this week. So the first is that the sun is actually white when seen from space, not the beautiful orange or red that it is when it sets over Lake Michigan or yellow in the sky. The light's not scattered by our atmosphere. Now, if you were on Venus, you wouldn't be able to see it at all, because the atmosphere is too thick and you'd be dead. But the light that comes from the sun pushes through all kinds of obstacles, not just our atmosphere, but also water. Sunlight can reach a depth of 80 meters in the ocean, which is also roughly the length of the average pass from Ohio State's quarterback in last week's Michigan game, but I'll say no more about that. Roughly 2,000 meters deeper lives the bioluminescent angelfish. Where sunlight isn't, there are sources of light. And it's a lure of glowing flesh to attract prey. Also, it's hideous. Light actually moves things, though. It doesn't just go through things. It turns out that light has momentum. Researchers are developing ways to harness that energy in big sails to power space travel. Ahoy, matey. We will have, no doubt, space pirates among space ships, literal space ships with sails. And finally, the most significant fact is that the sun emits enough energy in a single second to heat up 3,200 billion billion Hot Pockets. It's a very precise calculation of the sun's great power. Light is powerful. That's what we see in the natural world. Light is powerful. And light has a specific power, and John appeals to this power that light has and is, as he uses it for an illustration of Jesus being sent into the world. And so we're going to turn this morning to one familiar verse and five perhaps lesser known verses in John chapter 3 to talk about this light and this sent Savior. So I'm going to invite you to turn to John 3, beginning of verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may clearly be seen that their works have been carried out in God. There are three aspects to the power of light that get exhibited in this passage about Jesus being the light sent into the world that I want us to think about as we think about the central message of Christmas. The first is this, that Jesus was sent with light's gentle power. When we think about power, we often think about force. We often think about compelling someone or something to move the way we want them or want it to. We think of power tools that exert great force to move things out of our way. We think of ways that we might be able to control or compel people to do what it is that we want them to do, whether that's through the power of government agency or in a work setting, the power that comes with the authority of being the boss. Or in our family settings, the sorts of authority we wield to compel behavior. And what's fascinating about light is light doesn't move things that way. Light is the most gentle of all the forces of nature. When you think about the different kinds of energy, the different kinds of force, you think about heat. Heat has a violence to it. And there's a gradual nature to the way that most types of energy and force work. Light is both gentle but also instantaneous in its effect. It doesn't gradually move darkness out of its way. It does it in an instant. But it does it gently. And the way that John describes the work of Jesus here is in exactly that gentle fashion. The sort of power that God exhibits, that God puts forth to do the work Jesus was sent to do, is not a work of force. It's a work of giving. The verb that is used is that God loved the world, and this is the way in which, it's not the extent to which God loved the world, it's the way in which God loved the world. When God loves something, God gives. And the gift is freely given. And that implies that there is an anticipated and waited for response. God does not force his son on the world. God gives his son to the world. And the anticipated response is that the world would then be persuaded to trust. You can never be forced to trust. You can never be forced into genuine and authentic relationship. It simply doesn't work. And so God loved the world in such a way by giving freely of God's own nature in the person of the Son of God, Jesus, that we would be persuaded to trust. The text says that those who trust, those who believe in this person, are those that experience eternal life. The gift is given freely. The reception is equally free. And if you ask, well, how are we to be persuaded to accept this gift? What is it that is so compelling about the nature of this gift? In John's language, something that gets obscured in John 3:16 sometimes is that whenever it speaks of the gift of Jesus to the world, bound up in that is that Jesus came to give his life. He was given in order to be given over to death. That is the nature of the gift. It's not simply a gift of Jesus being present. It's Jesus offering himself in death. And so Jesus himself will say later in the book of John to his disciples, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friends, implying that he will lay down his life. This is the nature of the love of God, and such a selfless and unsought gift ought to persuade us that this person is worthy of our trust, has our best interests at heart, loves us completely. We would never need to be forced or compelled to love such a person. It should persuade us simply by the gentleness of that power on display. And so Jesus was sent with light's gentle power. The power of light has an objective, though. It has a consequence. And so Jesus was also sent with light's creative power. And here I don't mean creative in the sense of inventive and innovative and artistic, although Jesus is all of those things as well. No, here I mean that it is the power of creation, the power to bring things into existence. And John is very fond of alluding to the first chapter of Genesis in speaking about Jesus and the ministry and the work and the person of Jesus. The opening to John's gospel begins in the same way that Genesis begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and apart from him was nothing made that has been made. And then he begins to speak about this Word as both Word and the light. And Genesis begins with the Word of God. The very first creative act of God is to speak light into existence. And in an instant, light exists. And there's a division between the light and the darkness. And that's because light is absolutely essential for life. Life in this universe does not exist apart from light. And God in Genesis and Jesus in John is trying to communicate that that ought to alert us that life does not exist apart from God. Physical life does not exist apart from light. But life of any sort does not exist apart from God. And so John ties this directly in verse 16, that the result of Jesus, the light being sent into the world, is that we should not perish, that we should not be doomed to death, but that we should have eternal life. And there's a couple of things to note about that statement. First is that it is in the present tense, not the future tense. Eternal life is not something that we look forward to one day having. It is something that if we are trusting in Jesus, if we have been persuaded by the extravagant nature of the gift of God's love in sending Jesus not only to live among us, but to die for us, then we presently experience eternal life. And eternal life is a term that John uses very carefully. It is not focused primarily on the amount of life that we have, the length of days, a life without end, although it is not less than that. It is a quality of life. It is a kind of life. It's a kind of life that is rooted in eternity, in the sphere in which God lives. It's a sharing in the kind of life that God enjoys, that we are invited to participate in. It's a better kind of life. In fact, it's the only kind of life that's worthy of the name. The kinds of life that we live in this world apart from God, apart from Jesus, are illusions. We may think that we are alive, we are in fact perishing. Apart from God, and we know this to be true from the moment we are born, we are moving towards death. We see it in the world around us. The creation groans. We sang about it. Creation experiences this same frustration and longs for the day when its life will be restored fully. Death was not part of the original creation. The creation God created, starting with light, was one that would abound in life and fruitfulness. And so Jesus will use this image later of a vine and branches and will say, I am the true vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, if you trust in me, if your life is vitally connected to mine, you will bear fruit. In fact, you will bear more and more fruit. In fact, you will bear much fruit. Your life will be an outpouring of my life, my love, my gift to the world. And so this light of Jesus is essential for creating all of the things that God desired to fill the creation with in the first place. And so this light is a creative power that births eternal life. Thirdly, Jesus was sent with light's revealing power. The first thing that we notice about light is how much clearer it makes everything. We talked last week about the reality of darkness. There is darkness around us. We celebrate Christmas near the darkest day of the year, the longest night of the year, because it's a recognition that the world around us is dark. And yet, the funny thing about light is it doesn't take much light to drive darkness away. And we often think about darkness as something real, as something with substance. All you have to do is turn a light on or light a candle to demonstrate that that's not true. Darkness has absolutely no reality. It is simply the absence of light. And this is true when we speak of darkness as a symbol of evil. It is just as true. Evil has no substance or reality because it does not originate with God, and God is the only source of anything real. Evil is simply the absence of the presence of the light of God. And so when the light shines forth, it is simply filling what was otherwise empty. And that's why it takes no effort for light to drive darkness out. When I was young, we were riding on a train through a mountainous area. And so we entered a couple of tunnels that were several miles long. And you were in this tunnel for an extended period of time, several minutes. Felt longer than it was, partly because there was absolutely no light in the tunnel. And they would turn the lights off, the interior lights of the train off, so that you could experience that darkness and realize just how dark. And this was the darkness that you begin to think there is something real. There's something you can feel in this darkness. And what you're feeling isn't the darkness, it's the disorientation of being completely cut off from any source of light. My dad had given me, shortly before this trip, a watch with luminescent symbols on the hand, and all of a sudden they were flaming brightly. That was the brightest thing in the train car, was this little light from the watch, and all of a sudden it was letting me see things, and your eyes get accustomed, and it doesn't take much light to dispel that darkness. Okay, here's something I can see. I can't see my hand in front of my face, but I can see this, what seems like a meager source of light. When we lived in Southern California, some friends and I decided we wanted to see all of these hotels and casinos we'd heard about in Vegas. We weren't 21, so we couldn't actually do anything in the casinos or the hotels, but they were tourist attractions in themselves, these massive things that they've built. And you can travel the world just by walking up and down the Vegas Strip. You can go to Paris and New York and even Excalibur in London. And so we thought we'd heard all about it. It's only a four-hour drive, so we decided rather than spend money on a hotel, what we'll do is we'll drive there at 8 o'clock at night, we'll spend a few hours, and then we'll drive home in the morning. The typical brilliant plan that 19-year-olds come up with. And so we drove towards Vegas, and the Luxor Hotel is that pyramid-shaped hotel. And at the peak of the hotel, they have this bright searchlight that points directly up into the sky. And we were fully half an hour away from Vegas when we could see this beam of light. It was pitch dark at night. We're out in the middle of nowhere in the high desert. And what we can see is this light. That's what light does. It doesn't take much light to banish darkness and to draw people in. It reveals, it makes things known. And so John uses this language that the light shines and it illuminates things. It shows what is actually going on. And John talks about this fact that the light shines in the darkness and people hate it. They resent it. They move away from it. And so we talk about light's gentle power, this power to persuade, and John acknowledges that there's a category of people that don't want to be persuaded, that would prefer that the light stay where it is. Now, this is where the absence of the power of darkness comes into play. They can't do anything about the light shining. They can't stop it. They can't smother it. All they can do is turn away from it and move away from it. And that's the nature of light. It can shine through, refracting through water and atmospheres, but it can be stopped. You shut the door, you find a hole, you go deep enough, and light doesn't burst through with violence. It simply makes known what is. Those who love the light move towards it. Those who love darkness, those who don't want to be exposed, move away from it. And that sounds like a very harsh word, and John uses this language of judgment and death and wrath that make us uncomfortable. And when I think about what is going on here, because we think about light and what we've said about light and this gentle power, but then this revealing power that has this consequence that whoever does not believe in the Son of God is condemned. What are we to make of this? I think of the character Gollum from The Lord of the Rings. Gollum persistently moves away from light, curses the light. And what Gollum is doing, no one is doing anything to Gollum. Gollum has simply been so ensnared by the lie that this ring can give him power that he thinks will grant him life. And it grants him an existence that seems never to end, but is the furthest thing from life. And he's driven to holes in the ground. He's driven to behave in ways that make him less and less like what we would call a human being. In the books, he's a hobbit originally. And it's just tragic. But there's this invitation from the light. It says, there's nothing about you that the light cannot heal. And in the books, light is seen as sort of this vehicle, similar to how it's used in Scripture, a source of life and healing if we would just come to the light. And so in the midst of talking about light with this gentle power, this subtle power of persuasion, yet this great power to bring about life in the face of death, John talks about this act of revelation, this act of discernment, this act of making a distinction that is true of light. When you turn the light on, you see things for what they really are. And that isn't always welcome to us. And so I gave us this statement of the basic message of Scripture a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the complicated stories in 1 Kings, and it's this: the perfect God, what the Nicene Creed says, true light from true light, is at work with imperfect, complicated people, a world filled with darkness, in an imperfect, complicated world to bring life and peace by grace through faith. God is simply trying to do what God has been trying to do from the beginning, to allow the light of the love of God to result in life abundantly for no other reason than that that is what pleases the heart of the God we serve. The God we serve at the root of who they are, the three persons of the Trinity, is love that produces life. And God has chosen light to be this dominant symbol of who God is. It is a life that produces peace, harmony, wholeness, not just the absence of conflict, but this harmonious creation that gives birth to abundant life. And it is by grace. It is always a gift. It was a gift in the beginning that God created anything. The light was a gift. All of creation was a gift to itself and ultimately to us who bear the image of God and were asked to give ourselves to creation for its good and for the glory of God. And we decided that we wanted to live in a world marked by power of a different sort, where we could control and compel and force. And the predictable result is that death came in the absence of life, as we tried to drive the light out. But the light shines on, and God sent the light into the world to undo and reverse that. And we call that the gospel. But there's something we need to understand, and it's that 17th verse. We know John 3:16 really, really well. And it encapsulates the gospel beautifully. It is a well-known verse for very good reason. But when we start our presentation of this good news, I know that in my experience, broadly speaking, in the church, historically growing up, We often begin the gospel presentation differently than Scripture does. We often begin the gospel presentation with, "You are a sinner." That is a word of condemnation. That sets someone up to be forced into something. We often end our gospel presentation discussing the reality of hell. That's the clincher. That's supposed to close the argument. You don't want to go to hell, do you? And of course, any rational or sane person would say no. But if you begin your gospel presentation with a word of condemnation and end it with a threat of punishment, you will not persuade someone that God is loving and that they are right to trust in the love of God. In other words, in Jesus' statement to the Pharisees, you will succeed not in converting them, but in making them twice as much a son of hell as they already were. Jesus only leverages hell and punishment when he's speaking to people who are peddling a false gospel. He never leverages hell on what we would call the lost. And he never leads with, "You are a sinner." And the reason is this, because of John 3:17, I am convinced that this needs to have as high a place in our thinking as verse 16. "For God did not send his Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God did not send Jesus to condemn the world. And because we are prone in our humanity, in our fallenness, to distrust the freely given love of God, this is the struggle we all have. We distrust the freely given love of God. We don't believe that we are worthy of it, and so we struggle to believe that others are, and so it taints the way we represent God in the world, often unintentionally, often with the best of motives. That is why sin is so deceptive. And because God knows our hearts, John makes sure that Jesus says this three times in the gospel. There are three places in the book of John where Jesus makes it explicit. "I did not come to condemn the world. I did not come for judgment. I came to save." And so the gospel starts with the light of God's love, not with, "You are a sinner." Now, to be clear, John makes it clear, people hate that. People hate that God loves them, because they love something other than God. But the light of God does not shine in order to condemn. The condemnation comes from us, believe it or not, when we say, "I want to have nothing to do with the light." And as we move further away from the light, the natural, inevitable consequence is that we experience death. But that is not God condemning us actively. If God were to condemn us, here's what it would look like: the light of heaven retreating and pulling back and saying, "I will not shine on those worthless individuals." And here's what we need to understand, because when we say and lead with, "You are a sinner," oftentimes our gospel can cause people to feel like they are worthless, that the nature of grace is that God loves worthless individuals. Here's what we need to understand, is that there's nothing made that God didn't make, and God doesn't make worthless things. If God made it, it has worth. It is why God loved the world. And we can oftentimes speak about the world with a very dim view. But God loves the world. We should too. And it should be reflected in how we speak. And there is a world of difference between being unworthy and being worthless. We are creatures of great worth because the God of the universe created us. And we have a worth that exceeds the rest of the creation because we were made to bear the image. So if you are listening to voices that have been speaking over your life a message of worthlessness, whether they are from your upbringing, from your childhood, people in your life now, or, and I will apologize on behalf of the body of Christ, if the church has ever given you the impression that you are worthless because of your sin, know this: God loves the world, and God does not love worthless things. But that is different than saying that we are unworthy. The creation is unworthy of the love of the Creator. That's what makes it so wondrous and marvelous and ought to compel us, because there's nothing we can do to deserve God's good favor. And again, we tend to have such an allergic reaction because our hearts are not wired to love so freely. The hearts of humanity, because we've driven God to the edges of our existence and consciousness, say, no one is worthy of love, and we try to love ourselves, and our hearts shrivel in and curve in on themselves. And they do that either with messages of self-love, that we are great, or that we are worthless, and we isolate ourselves from God, from others. We live tragic lives that are ever smaller and ever closer to death. And the light of God invites us to turn. And it can be a struggle to believe the really, really good news that begins with God loves you. So now what? We need to receive this gift, to receive the light of God's love in Jesus. If that sounds similar to the now what from last week, that's not accidental. Spoiler alert, the next 2 weeks, because I'm convinced, because I know my heart, I know how difficult it is for me to believe and to put my full confidence and trust in the reality of God's love for me, because I know myself. I need to be reminded of it. And so my personal goal this Advent season, this Christmas, is that I would receive fully and without reservation and without doubt the amazingly good news that God loves me. And that is a gift that as I hope to receive it, I hope for you to receive it as well, and to help impart that to you. The last few weeks, the bar has been set pretty low for me in terms of what gets me choked up and emotional, and you all probably understand better than I do the reasons for that. I cry at the drop of a hat these days. We were watching as a family with Kelsey's folks and her extended family, A Christmas Story, classic film from 1983. You'll shoot your eye out, kid, if you're not familiar with the story. And I'm getting older, I have kids now, and so the movie was actually a lot funnier to me than it had been in the past. It's making more sense to me. And we got to the end of the movie, and I couldn't remember laughing so hard, which was itself therapeutic and healing. But we get to the end, and I've seen the movie several times, and I'd never noticed that at the end of the movie, that it's the dad that gets Ralphie over the objections of the mom, and without her knowledge, the air rifle that he's been asking for all along. And there's a look on the father's face as he points out the present hidden behind the piano to his son and watches him open it, and the mom's looking at him. And my impression of the father throughout the movie, as I had remembered watching it previously, is that he's this gruff, stern, distant old man. And that's, of course, he doesn't have a name in the movie. He's listed in the credits as the old man. And there's this beautiful transformation that takes place. The pure delight on the father's face in an extravagant and what might even be considered foolish gesture of unprompted love for his son. And all he wants in the world is for his son to share the joy that he had had as a kid. And he looks sheepishly at his wife and says, I had one when I was a kid. That is the heart of our Father that he wants us to trust. That from eternity past, he had this amazing air rifle. And he just wants us to experience the joy of that. It's goofy, I know. And like I said, recently the bar's been set pretty low, but I was trying really hard not to completely lose my emotional state in the presence of family who were not, I think, tracking with me where I was at in that moment. But it spoke to me, and so I share it with you. And so we're going to do something this morning in closing our service. I'm going to invite the choir and the bells to come back up, because I'm so convinced that it is easy for us to disbelieve the message of Christmas. And so we're going to sing a couple of familiar carols about the angels and the message that they brought to shepherds and to Mary and to others. We sang about it earlier in the first song we sang this morning, "Peace on Earth, Goodwill to Men." And part of this is because I remember distinctly the passage in Luke, and we're going to read in between verses of these songs snippets from Luke's gospel of the announcement of the coming of Jesus that articulate that this is nothing but the best possible news, that it means goodness and peace and joy and hope and love, and it's without reservation. And I've heard people talk about the famous phrase, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And the urge we want to qualify. Now, see, it's not possible that God exercises goodwill to everyone without distinction. It's only to those who respond faithfully. It's limited. It's conditional. That's that allergic reaction that we talked about. And so I want us to hear these words as they stand written, without reservation, without qualification, without any conditions whatsoever. God loves us and wants to do good to us. He has good will towards us. We are simply called to receive that and to trust it. And so we'll sing, and after each verse, I'll read just a snippet, and I just encourage you to allow the words of these passages to fall fresh on your heart and to receive the light of God's love in Jesus this morning.
Well, I invite you, if you're able, let's stand up. Let's sing. We'll begin with "Angels from the Realms of Glory."
Angels from the
And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
Sages, we your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations, ye have seen this day, O star. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King.
The sage Simeon, who had long awaited this, said this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel."
First, "Shepherds, Why This Jubilee?"
Shepherds, why this jubilee? Which is my Lord.
Zechariah, who caught a glimpse of the coming salvation through his son John, said that his son would give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Us her aid, saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the one who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name."
All right, church, let's lift it up. Let's sing this final verse. Angels, we have heard.